you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn today to Daniel, chapter 1. Daniel. Yeah, I know it's a long way from John, but I just finished chapter 14 last week. And I want to preach from Daniel 1. Is that okay? All right, good. The occasion for it is very much the end of school. The end of school. And some of the battles that I remember fighting, some battles that my own children are fighting, battles that all people fight, that I'd like to introduce today as we embark upon the summer vacation. Before we get started, pray with me if you would. Lord, thank you for the day. Thank you for breath and for life, for sight, for the ability to hear, taste, smell. Thank you, Lord. You have been good to us. Thank you mostly for Jesus, in whose name we gather and whose word we look at, a word that you have preserved, given to us without error, a word that is powerful enough to transform our lives with the words on these pages. Father, I pray that your spirit would permeate these words and would penetrate into our darkened and stony hearts and convict us of sin, bring us into a closer walk with you, and in some cases, a walk with you for the first time, as in the case of those who would be here today who do not know Christ. Overcome them, Lord, with your joy, your glory, your love, your forgiveness. Let them recognize you as Lord and God, for that's exactly who you are. We thank you for it. We come to worship you because of who you are and ask that you receive our worship from our corrupted minds and our filthy mouths. We know that you have made us clean through Christ, and we ask that you accept our worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Daniel chapter 1. Let's see, if you went to the middle of your Bible, you'd be around Psalms or Isaiah. If you hit the prophets, move Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel is right after that. Daniel. Daniel is a book that when I first heard it preached, it changed my life in many ways. It confirmed to me many of the thoughts that I, at least the ideas I had that were running around in my mind, whether or not God was calling me to be a preacher. And when I heard him preached, I was probably like most people. I thought he was some kid that, you know, petted a lion in the lion's den somewhere. A mythological guy and who's been relegated to children's books. This little boy petting a lion. Nothing of the sort. That's not who he is, not who he was. He is an amazing man. And it impressed me so much who he was and what he did and what he did not do that when Cheryl and I, excuse me, when Cheryl was pregnant for the first time, I said, we're going to name this boy, we heard he's going to be, we're going to name him Daniel. And my prayer for him is going to be that he be like Daniel of old. And it always has been that he be like Daniel of old. I was so impressed with the character of Daniel. You see, Daniel lived in a day that was very similar to our own. And if I were to give you some context, which I will, let me read Isaiah chapter 1, verse 4 through 6. Just listen. This is the day in which Daniel grew up in. Isaiah 1, the last line of verse 3 says, my people do not understand. Alas, sinful nation, people weighed down with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, sons who act corruptly, they have abandoned the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away from him. Where will you be stricken again as you continue your rebellion? The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there's nothing sound in it, only bruises, welts and raw wounds, not pressed out or bandaged, nor softened with oil. A bloodied, horribly sick body is what Isaiah paints as the picture of Israel. If you read the prophets in the Old Testament, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, what we call the major prophets, and the minor prophets, which are just the shorter books, you will see a nation that is so overcome by sin and completely indifferent to it. They don't care. And every prophet that comes to him preaches in the name of Yahweh, turn from your sinful ways. But they're not listening. They only do what they want to do. And you would think that as that makes its way around a society, that there will be very few, if any, godly people. You could look at our society and look around at the corruption and the ideas that are put into the heads of our kids and the way that, that they are taught to think, even in their own homes. In their churches, which is even more preposterous, the way these kids are taught to think It's a wonder God has not completely abandoned us or wiped us off the face of the earth. The United States is a great place to live, but it's a horrible place to be taught, because what it teaches is completely contrary to what God's Word teaches. Daniel grew up in such a day. It says in Daniel 1, verse 1, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it." If you write in your Bible and you want some dates, the date is 605 B.C. And during this reign of Jehoiakim, who was the third to the last king in Israel, his son Jehoiakim reigned right after him, and then his brother named Zedekiah reigned right after him. During this time, they were a weak nation. The northern kingdom of Israel had been taken captive by the Assyrians. And now, right around this time period, at the Battle of Carchemish, there was a change of world-dominating powers from the Assyrians and the Egyptians reigning alongside each other to the mighty Babylonians, I might add, under a man named Nabopolassar, who had a son he called Nebuchadnezzar II. And when Nabopolassar died, Nebuchadnezzar took over and became possibly one of the greatest kings who've ever lived. Intelligent, militarily genius. He came in during this time of historical significance, and when he heard his father had died, he took the throne, and he took Jerusalem. And when he went into Jerusalem, he didn't kill everyone. He took their king, whose name was Jehoiakim at the time, and he made him what we call a vassal. He made him subservient to himself, to Nebuchadnezzar. "You will serve me, or I'll kill you and your nation." The year 605 B.C., Verse 2, "The Lord gave Jehoiakim," don't miss that, "the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God." You can't read that without being amazed. The Lord God Almighty just gave his chosen people into the hands of a pagan king, Nebuchadnezzar. He allowed the beautiful, wonderful, consecrated artifacts that were in the temple to be removed from the temple in Jerusalem where they were holy and put into a pagan temple about 800 miles away in Shinar, which is Babylon, modern-day Iraq. Now, if you were a besieging king and you come into a nation and you lay siege to it and you win, you typically will steal all the artifacts of that nation's god or gods and put them into your own temple. It's a way of saying, my God is better than your God. After all, if your God was stronger than mine, he or she would have prevented himself from being taken captive and being put into my pagan temple. So Nebuchadnezzar has gone into Judah, he's gone into the holy city of Jerusalem, and he has removed the king from power. God gave them over. And he took the vessels of the house of God and he put them into this pagan temple. Now, we don't know who all their gods were. We know some of the gods of Babylon. You might have heard some of their names. There's Marduk, not Marmaduke, but Marduk. Nebo, Bel, B-E-L, and B-A-A-L. There's a whole pantheon of gods. And when you take over other gods or other peoples, you add their gods to your pantheon. And if those gods benefit you in any way, you sacrifice to them. Verse 3. And by the way, what I've put on your bulletin, or just as I kept thinking through it, I kept thinking, what would the headlines have read in those days? You know, in the first one I've put, in the summer of 605 B.C., you might see a headline that says, "Pagan King Conquers the Holy City," verses 1 and 2. Or, "The Davidic King," this king who sits on the throne of King David, whom God has a perpetual covenant with, "Davidic King handed over as a vassal to Nebuchadnezzar." Imagine that one day. Imagine a pagan king coming into the United States and deporting all of our leaders in the White House, Pentagon, House of Representatives, the Senate, just takes them out and deports them. Imagine the headlines. Crazy, horrible king comes in and takes our people captive. Another headline might have read, "Temple vessels stolen and defiled." Imagine, I don't know, you could take, what are some of the icons of our country? American flag taken and burned. Liberty Bell taken and beat or melted down to nothing. Liberty Hall, what is it in Philadelphia? Independence Hall. I knew that. It's just when you're trying to think on your toes, it doesn't come out that way. At any rate, it's not a Sarah Palin answer. But at any rate, Independence Hall, Independence Hall burned. The White House burned. The things you and I hold dear, the original copy of the Declaration of Independence, stolen, spit upon. That's what they would have seen. They might have seen a headline that said, Isaiah and Jeremiah were right, because they prophesied the captivity of Israel. To which the other prophets of the day said, those guys are out of their mind. Isaiah and Jeremiah don't know what they're saying. Jeremiah replied with, I hope I don't. I hope I'm wrong. But our nation will go into captivity for 70 years. It's going to happen. After Nebuchadnezzar came in, the people might have said such a thing. A headline might have said, royal and noble children are kidnapped. Again, imagine an invading army coming into our country and kidnapping every child or all the children of our senators. That would make our senators want to submit a little bit more to those who conquered them, right? Because their children are in danger. Where did I get that? Look at verse 3. The king, who is Nebuchadnezzar, ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths, in whom was no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. Nebuchadnezzar came into Judah, came into the city of Jerusalem in the territory of Judah, and he took their children. He took the nobles' children and the family, the royal children. Now that's going to do a lot for this vassal territory. Now, if you're a Jewish person, if you're an Israelite living in Judah, living in Judea, you're going to do everything King Nebuchadnezzar tells you to do because he has your kids. That's usually when ransoms are met, because we love our children among greater than anything else. Nebuchadnezzar was a wise and intelligent king, a pagan, but he didn't go in and just say, you're going to obey me or else. He just kidnapped their kids. In 605 BC, hence you might see in the Jerusalem news that day at the headline, royal and noble children kidnapped. A sense of awe, a sense of depression. Lord, what happened to you? Where have you gone? To which God may have responded, look, I sent you prophet after prophet, year after year, trying to get you to turn from your wicked ways, and I'm doing just what I said I was going to do. And he did. I want you to note there that these young men that were stolen or kidnapped by Nebuchadnezzar, as we read it again, they were sons of Israel. They were from the royal family and nobles. They were youths. A word that can signify a young person anywhere from age 13 to 17, almost up to fighting age. They were youths. There was no defect. These were the cream of the crop in just the way they looked, first of all. They were good looking. They showed intelligence in every branch of wisdom. And they were endowed with understanding. The king, what his plan is, he comes back to Jerusalem. He initially comes in 605 B.C. He comes back again in 597 B.C. And he comes back a third time in 586. And each time he takes more Israelites with him. But in the first phase, his goal is to take young men, intelligent, good-looking men, take them out, put them into his schooling, school them in Babylon, so that when he gets the rest of Israel and he brings the rest of Israel into his country, who's going to reign over them? Their own children, whom he kidnapped, whom he has brought into his own way of thinking. At least that's his plan. So if he's got some young boys whom he trains his own way, and then he goes back a few years later and brings more Jews, he's going to bring them into his land. He knows, hey, their own people are in power. They'll listen to them. That's his plan. He's taken the cream of the crop. They're discerning in knowledge. They had the ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him, which would have been a man named Ashpenaz, teach these young boys the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. Chaldeans is a synonymous term with Babylonians. Teach them our language and our literature. Verse 5, The king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank. And he appointed that they should be educated 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. You might see later in the autumn of 605 BC a headline that would read, "Our finest boys are being brainwashed." Imagine you parents out there. Your kid has been kidnapped, taken away into a pagan foreign land where the king is going to educate them the way he wants them educated. Maybe you've done everything you can throughout the course of your life to monitor your kid's education, what he or she watches on TV, listens to on the radio, and now he or she is in the power of a pagan king who is against everything you believe. Would you relax? What would you be able to rest upon? Would you be able to say, you know what, I did everything I could, and now junior or junioress is going to have to fend for himself or herself? Would you have confidence? If it happened today, your kid is taken from you. Some of you are about to lose your 18-year-olds. They're going to college, and you're hoping, yeah, Stuart got his hand in the air. Stuart's made a considerable investment in Christian schooling for his children. Want to make sure they go off on the right path. Some of you have homeschooled. Some of you have prayed daily for your children in other ways of being educated in the public schools. Now what happens? Can you trust them? How many books can you give them before they go, right? Read this, listen to this, listen to that. Youths. Problem is that these youths are not 18 years old. No doubt Daniel and his friends who are kidnapped among those are going to be around 13, 14, 15 years of age. That makes it all the more scary. Because 15-year-olds, in my opinion, I don't need to finish that sentence. I don't want to insult anyone. Some of these kids, no doubt, the same way that people today, when they go off to school, are now out from under mom and dad's tutelage. It's party time. Doesn't matter what school the kids go to. And parents, I hope you're not so naive and dull as to think that if your kids are at Baylor or at some sort of Baptist or Methodist school, that there is not a bunch of partying going on, that your kids are not going to find a way to do what they do. They'll find that at Bob Jones University. Well, maybe not at Bob Jones, but in pretty much anywhere but Bob Jones. The point being is now all of a sudden they're free. And there is no doubt that among the kids that went to this, that were taken captivity, now they're being given this ration of the king's choice food. You see, in Israel, there was a lot of do's and don'ts in the diet. You can't have many of the foods, most of the foods that the pagan nations eat. And not only that, you can't drink wine you can't get drunk in Israel. Now these kids are going out and they're going to get a portion from the king's choice food and his choice wine and a 3-year education. Some of them no doubt thought, finally, I'm out from under these Jewish restrictions. I'm going to sow my wild oats. The king is obviously giving us an opportunity to do so. And I'm appointed among the good-looking and the intelligent. And mom and dad are not here. At the end of this time, they would be taken into the king's personal rule. Personal service, I should say. Now among them, verse 6, from the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. That's where we first learn about Daniel. Among these people, how many were taken captive? There are actual documents. I don't know exactly how reliable they are, but there are documents and there are notations from ancient sources that say there were upwards of 50 to 75 kids taken in this first deportation from Jerusalem outside. We only know of 4. But we know that of these 4, Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, we know that among those 4, they are among others, which we'll see later. Other literature says there are upwards of 50 to 75 of them gone. We know of 4. Among them were the sons of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them. This would be Ashpenaz assigning them new names. To Daniel he assigned the name Belteshazzar, to Hananiah Shadrach, to Mishael Meshach, and to Azariah Abednego. Interesting names. Does it mean anything? Well, it does mean a lot. Matter of fact, these names, among everything else the king is changing, the names are going to be a huge one. Notice a few things about this education before we get to the names. The king is very shrewd in what he's doing. Let's take the cream of the crop. Let's give them an education. We know they're going to be educated 3 years, a 3-year master's degree in Chaldean literature, as it were. We're going to train the young lads. We're not only going to train them, we're going to feed them. We're going to give them an education. They're going to be culturized, socialized. They're going to see the world. The little farm boys from Judah are now going to see the world and how the dominating world empire operates. And we're going to not only give them good food and give them wine, we're going to change their names. I want you to know that Daniel, as you know, the name itself, it's Danny, El. Danny is my judge. I, the little I in Hebrew, Dan is judge. You add I, it's a personal pronoun, it means my judge. And you add El to it, it's short for Elohim, it means God is my judge. Daniel's name is changed to Belteshazzar, meaning Baal provides. Baal provides. Hananiah's name means Yahweh is gracious. When you see A-H attached to any name in the Bible, it's short for Yahweh. It's the end of Yahweh. His name means Yahweh is gracious. It is changed to Shadrach, which means Shadur commands. You say, what does that mean? That's their moon god, Shadur. The moon god commands. From Yahweh is gracious to the moon god commands, Shadur. Mishael. Beautiful name. Beautiful name in Hebrew. It means who is like God is. Who is like God is. Come here, who is like God is. Who is like God is? Why are you acting a fool? You're going to name your kid that. He better hold up to it. Well, his name is changed to Shadrach, Meshach, which means who is like Bel is. From who is like God is to who is like Bel or Baal is. You can see them trying to change their entire identity from God's children to these pagan names. And then there's Azariah, who probably has the most interesting name, Abednego. Azariah means Yahweh helps. Yahweh helps, changed to Abednego, which means servant of Nebo, one of their gods. Now, there's no objection among the kids at this point. They're going to get an education. They're going to be given food, and they're going to have new names. I want you to note here, in verse 8, but Daniel made up his mind that he would not defile himself with the king's choice food or with the wine which he drank. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. If this boy is 14, 15, 16 years old, he has been kidnapped and taken out of his country, moved over into this pagan nation, and he brings the commander of the officials in and says, by the way, I'm not going to defile myself with the king's food. He could have hemmed and hawed a bit. He could have said something along the lines of what you and I say often when we don't want to stand up for what we know to be right because we don't want to embarrass ourselves. He could have said, you know, the king's food is a little rich for my taste. I'm lactose intolerant. I don't like meat. I don't like that sauce. It just doesn't sit well with me. I'll be sick. I'll be a mess. Would you tell the king, thanks, but I can't do that? He doesn't say that. He doesn't say things like when kids are confronted today, we're going to have a big beer bash and we're going to get drunk. Come join us. He doesn't say what most kids want to say who want to stand for the truth and say, you know what? I'm grounded. He doesn't say something along the lines of, I've got a previous appointment, engagement. He would be one of those kids who would say, I'm sorry. I'm not going to defile myself with your alcoholic beverages to go act like a fool among a big party of nothing but other fools. Kids don't say that today because what would happen to them? They would be made fun of. They would be scorned. They would be called religious fanatics. Jesus freaks, as if that's some sort of an insult to us, right? That's not Daniel. He made up his mind not to defile himself. I want you to note something. In the Old Testament, Daniel knew his Bible. He knew it well. He was a boy, and he knew his Bible. There was no command in the Old Testament, was and is no command, not to change your name. God never says, thou shalt not change your name from a godly name to a pagan name. It's not there. There was no command in there to keep you from any kind of education beyond what was the Bible or the Torah. Old Testament literature, nothing to prevent others from learn from Jewish boys or girls from learning these things. But there were specific commands throughout the Old Testament about eating foods that were not properly prepared. They had to be prepared by the Jews, couldn't be prepared by a Gentile. And they could not be sacrificed to idols, of which it is quite known that Babylonians sacrificed all their foods before they ate to the pagan gods in which they served, along with their wine. It's very clear. Matter of fact, you can cross-reference passages, Exodus 34, Leviticus 11, Deuteronomy 14. Daniel apparently knew his Bible. He thought, maybe in his mind, he thought, the name's not that big a deal. I can live with it, because a name is just a name. It doesn't define who we are. It's supposed to, but it doesn't always. I can get an education. I already know God's Word. I can sift through what I'm learning in Chaldea with what I know from God's Word. That's okay. But I will not defile my human body. I will not defile my conscience by going against the clear command of God. This is a 14-year-old boy. I hope those of you who are young are listening. In a world today where people cry out for heroes, someone to emulate, look no further than your Bible. A young boy. A young boy. How many of we adult men look to a boy for our hero? Today, our world is so bereft of heroes. They're there. I'm not saying they're not there. People will follow anything or anybody. And in the vacancy, in the vacuum where there is no good hero to follow, who will our people follow? They'll follow notorious people. They'll follow anybody who has any kind of leadership ability. Leadership ability is not necessarily a spiritual gift. There are people who are atheists who are great leaders. The spiritual gift of leadership is one who leads down the spiritual path. This boy will stand out among the men. He made up his mind he would not defile the king with the king, be defiled with the king's choice food or the wine. So he sought permission from the commander of the officials that he might not defile himself. Verse 9, now God granted Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. That's always God-given. You can schmooze all you want. Schmoozing is not necessarily how you gain favor. I would say be yourself wherever you go and ask that God grant you favor in the eyes of whomever you're with. I think people like real people. We could look at the life of Joseph and see Joseph acted according to his conscience and God granted him favor in the eyes of the leader of that nation, the Pharaoh. A Jewish boy in the second in command in Egypt about 900 years prior to this. And now you've got another Jewish boy who will ascend to the second hand of leadership in Babylon. It is God who grants Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the commander of the officials. Verse 10, and the commander of the officials said to Daniel, I'm afraid of my lord the king who has appointed your food and your drink, for why should he see your faces looking more haggard than the youths who are your own age? Again, they're amongst other youths. Then you would make me forfeit my head to the king. Back then, and it's quite obvious in their literature, is that if the king assigns, let's say the king assigned Bo, okay, I'm the king, I'm going to assign Bo. Bo, you're in charge of this youth group. You're going to train this youth group. And if I see that the youth group is not well fed and well educated at the end of a certain amount of time, you're out of here, pal. Matter of fact, I'm putting your head on the chopping block, quite literally. Back then, they could do that. I couldn't do that with Bo today. His head is far too hard. I couldn't do it. It's just one of those things that happened then. Ashpenaz is saying, Daniel, you're asking me to withhold good food from you that will fatten you up. You're asking me to do something that's going to put my own life in danger. But Daniel will not be defiled. You know, the thing about Daniel is Daniel got it. It in quotation marks. He got it. There are some people on this planet that don't get it. They know the Bible. They know right from wrong, but they don't get it. Daniel had a circumcised heart. All Jewish boys were circumcised in their flesh, and they all knew the Bible because they had to learn it. Same way we train our kids. Maybe you press your kids over and over. One of the ways I see the way we teach our kids today is through our Awana program. Awana program is a great program. We hammer these verses into these kids' heads. But folks, don't make mistakes to think that pushing verses in a child's head is transforming their soul. There are many kids who can go around and quote Bible passages, but that does not mean they're a Christian. Don't lead them down the path and say, would you like to become a Christian today? Now that you know John 3:16, can we baptize you? What do you think that kid's going to say? From a pastoral standpoint, from a counselor standpoint, I talk to adults who had someone in their face like that, leading them to Christ. And they come into my office today and they don't get a thing. Their minds knew some Bible passages, but their hearts had no idea who Jesus was, is. Which is a great opportunity for me to lead them to Christ. It's not a bad thing, but it's a heartbreaking, heart-wrenching thing for parents who think their kids are children because they quoted some passages. Folks, let your kids become teenagers. Let them become Daniel's age and beyond to see how they behave with what you taught them as a kid to see whether or not they're believers. Please, please do not buy into the idea that your 8-year-old is a Christian. Treat them as such. But they're going to be 15 one day. 16, 17. They're going to go off to University of Texas or A&M or Southwest Texas State one day, and they're going to be put to the test. And you're going to be able to determine then if it's real. Don't believe it before then. Daniel, however he was trained, got it. Let me say this also. As a lot of parents out there, and because it's our responsibility to do this, we should keep doing this, pounding our kids. Some of you have been convicted, we're going to put our kids in homeschool and we're going to give them the best education. Others, we're going to put them in Christian school and we're going to give them the best education. Others, like me, we're going to educate these kids about Christ in our home and we're going to put them in the public school system. I have no apologies to make that my kids are in the public school system. That's where they belong. They're shining as lights in a dark world because I'm fueling their light with Christ at home, as is my wife. But there is none of those three that are right or wrong. None of them are better than another. They are according to the way the parents want to raise their kids and feel convicted to raise their kids. But here's the thing. I meet people all the time. Met a man this week, won't tell you his name. Asked about his family. I've never heard a more horrific story of his family. And what he saw a family be. How he saw children raised and his own life raised. And he comes to our church today, demanding that the Bible be taught. On the other side, I've seen kids grow up in homeschool and Christian school, hammered with the Bible, who go out from the mom and dad and go hog wild. There is no cure. Don't hold up your way as better than another. We don't know how Daniel was raised. If God would have wanted a perfect way, he would have said, this is why Daniel is the way he is, because his mom and dad schooled him A, B, or C way. Daniel was one of those people that however he was trained, he got it. In my family, there are 3 children. Only one of us is a preacher. And all 3 of us turned out 3 different ways from very consistent parents. It's odd, strange, scary. Especially if you have young children today. You're thinking, I'm going to do the best I can and certainly they're all going to turn out just the way I want them. Not necessarily. Now think back to the way you turned out versus the way you were raised. Now, stop thinking about that. Daniel got it. He had no price. Good food, good wine, he had no price. There's an old story, it's off color, I'm going to tell it anyway, of a man who was, a woman who was at a convention, and a man saw her and found her to be attractive, and proposed to her, will you have an affair with me for $100,000? She looked at him and she said, I believe I would. Later on, he went back up to her and he said, would you have an affair with me for $10? Her response was, what kind of a woman do you think I am? He said, we've already established that. We're just negotiating the price. Sadly, people today will say they serve Christ, that God is their God and they are slaves to their God. But anything that comes along that might be better for a moment, a day, or for the rest of their lives, they'll choose that. That's their price. They will compromise insofar as it suits them. Not Daniel. Not Daniel. He had no price. His heart was circumcised, not just his flesh. He was knowledgeable of the Bible because he knew enough to say, I can't defile myself with that food. He was bold enough to say, hey, come here, tell Nebuchadnezzar, I can't eat the food. I'll be defiled. And yet he was humble. I don't think Daniel was telling Ashpenaz, you tell your king, I ain't eating his food. I don't think that's the way Daniel was at all. I think Daniel's demeanor was such along the lines of, look, I can't be defiled by this. I won't. So, Ashpenaz has a decision to make. Am I going to give in to this young man and risk my own head? Daniel said, look, in verse 12, test your servants. For 10 days, let us be given some vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then let our appearance be observed in your presence. At the appearance of the youths, and the appearance of the youths who are eating the king's choice food, and deal with your servants according to what you see. In other words, give us a 10-day diet of vegetables and water. Compare us with these other guys who are eating the king's food and drinking his wine. And then you make the determination of who's stronger and who's more healthy. Folks, this is not, don't go home and think that vegetables and water is the biblical diet that you're supposed to do, because it does work for Daniel. It does work, and I guess vegetables and water would be good for you, right? Okay, that's what I thought. But don't think that the Bible is pushing vegetables and water. It's just showing Daniel's faith. Look, I'm not going to have the steak and the wine and the baked potato and the gravy everywhere. Just give me some peas and carrots and some water. And water back then wasn't purified. You had to drink wine, at least in some measure, in your water to kill the amoebas. And you know what it's like to drink an amoeba, of which we will not go into. Anyway, test us for 10 days. Verse 14, he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. At the end of 10 days, their appearance seemed better and they were fatter than all the youths who had been eating the king's choice food. Right there, that tells you. You eat vegetables and water, you'll be fatter. Don't do that. Now, this is just a miraculous movement of God rewarding their faith. Excuse me. 10 days later, he compares them. These guys are better looking than the others. As for these four youths, verse 17, God gave them knowledge. No, I'm sorry, verse 16. So the overseer continued to withhold their choice food and the wine they were to drink, and he kept giving them vegetables. As for these four youths, God gave them knowledge. Don't miss who's giving it to them. God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. Daniel even understood all kinds of visions and dreams. Now, if you read the rest of Daniel, you would see in chapter 2, he sees visions and dreams. In chapter 7, in chapter 8, in chapter 9, in chapter 11, in chapter 12, Daniel sees dreams. He has a special gift of such and great wisdom to go with it. His three buddies, whom we typically call Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, also had the ability to have wisdom and knowledge, but they weren't dream guys. Or vision guys. They weren't prophets like Daniel was. At the end of the days, verse 18, which the king had specified for presenting them, the commander of the officials presented them before Nebuchadnezzar. I wish I could see Ashpenaz back then, bringing his four top-of-the-class students. King, let me present to you Belteshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. First of all, they started off good-looking and intelligent. Now God has given them greater intelligence, has rewarded their faith, and 3 years later, they're presented before Nebuchadnezzar, good-looking guys. Good-looking guys in all respects. The king talked with them, verse 19, and out of them all, not one was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's personal service. I love that. Once again, God's special cream-of-the-crop people serving in a pagan government. So even though it was so horrible back in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, God is manipulating the events to bring about his perfect glory, as he always does. Doesn't matter how bad things get in our lives, God is still the master manipulator, the sovereign God. And doesn't matter how bad things are, we can always say God is in control. We could view ourselves in the palm of his hand. I can't imagine serving any other God than that God. People say, well, you sure believe in election a lot. You sure do hammer it a lot. Folks, I don't believe in election as much as I believe in God's sovereign power and authority. And if God is sovereign, election is nothing. It's no big deal. Because our God knows all, knew it all, and is an eternal being. So he's always known it and always will. They entered the king's personal service. As for every matter in verse 20 of wisdom and understanding about which the king consulted them, he found them 10 times better. I don't know how he quantified that, but he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and conjurers who were in his realm. By the way, when the Magi came from the east, where do you think they came from? Where do you think the east is? These would be, no doubt, the same realm from Daniel's line of people. Daniel would have risen above the magicians, the Magi. And when they came from the east to see the king who had been born, King of the Jews, our Lord Jesus Christ, no doubt they were going on what Daniel gave them to go on. And Nebuchadnezzar finds them better than all his magicians and all his conjurers who were in his realm. And Daniel continued until the first year of Cyrus the king. Cyrus the king continued until his first year was 537 B.C., he had a governor named Darius the Mede who came in 539 and took the city of Babylon. And the Babylonians fell. Daniel was in one accord with Darius. You read about him in Daniel 6 in the lion's den. And by the way, if Daniel was taken in 605 and the kingdom falls in 539 and Daniel's still alive, this is an 80-year-old man in a lion's den in chapter 6. An 80-year-old man. And he continued through Cyrus's reign, who was of the Persian kingdom. Folks, let me just make a couple of observations about Daniel. There are many to be made. First of all, we live in the same day that Daniel lived, kind of day. We live in a day of spiritual terrorism. We're familiar with the word terrorism because it terrorizes us, what might happen. It's horrific what happened to our country in 2001, and we have lived in fear of that. Happening again. Spiritually speaking, we live in a terrorist realm. And there just doesn't seem to be that many people who are as worried about the spiritual terrorists as we are about the physical terrorists. I am one who am very concerned about it. I hate it. I send my son and daughter every day into the spiritual terrorism realm of the public school system. I see that because it's summertime, talking to my kids the way I do, I know now that they've got 3 months to relax and recharge their spiritual batteries for the next school year that begins in the fall. My son will start high school. And it's a real Christian environment in the Cypher Independent School District, is it not? But that will prepare him for the college that he goes to. It will prepare him for the world he goes into after that, and my daughter as well. It's the world we live in. Training for battle, but in every battle there must be rest. And I love that my children have rest right now. And I want you to know, I'm challenging you to do the same thing. It is my goal this summer to train my kids as intensely as I possibly can. Daniel and I were talking the other day, my son Daniel. And as we had the talk, he said, I'm doing the 90-day Bible thing starting now. The 90-day Bible thing is to read the Bible cover to cover in 90 days. That means you have to read 11 chapters per day. That's all right. What else are you going to do? Watch TV? Listen to your iPod? Read 22 chapters a day. Do it in 45 days. And then when you're done, do it again. I challenge you, if your kids are home, don't let them just take the summer off. Don't let them just play their games and go swimming. Let them do those things. But train them. Train them. They need it. The world we live in is horrible. So that if they're taken from you, you could have confidence. If you're Daniel's parents in Judea, you're thinking, my son was trained well. He will rise above the crowd. And he did. Standing firm for the truth is a lonely task. Among all those boys, the only ones we know of are four. And I love that Daniel wasn't alone. But I will say this about Daniel. He was the leader among leaders. Of all those boys, I told my son the other night, think about all the kids that were taken. We only know the names of four of them. And we've known them throughout all of time. There's been billions and billions of people who have lived on this planet. And we know four of their names who rose above the crowd. Daniel specifically. I will say this, there are some who rise above and who will fight until they die, no matter if anybody follows them. And there are others like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego who just need that one leader to rise up so that they can follow. Kids, I hope you're listening to me. In other words, there are kids waiting for you to take a stand, David Gohmert, Mauricio, Daniel Waldy, Zach Bartholomew, Andy, Warren. There are people waiting for you to rise up, take a stand, so they can follow you. And if you don't, what about them? There are people that need to have a story of someone who will stand firm in their faith and say, you know, I will not be defiled by what the world throws at me. And I'll die for it. If not you, who? Do you think some other kid's going along? Reed, I met you this morning, going off to Massachusetts Institute of Technology. You think they could use a few Christians on that campus? I'm guessing so. Mark Holland, you're going to University of Texas. I'm guessing a Christian would do well on that campus. And a few at A&M, wherever you go, stand firm. Is it lonely? You bet it is. That's how God makes character. Stand out. If you're called a religious freak, good. You're not going to live at that college forever. And I will tell you from experience, the people I stood out among by being called a religious freak are the same people that see me today and thank me. They don't all thank me. Many of them still make fun of me. Others will never talk to me again. Others say, thank you. Thank you for a model. I'll take that. I'd have done it without that. But it's a good pat on the back. Unfair circumstances will mold and make you. In the trying times of life, God's true people are revealed as they were here. Don't miss that. As my son told me the other day, Dad, it's so difficult. You get down to a decision to be made when all your friends are talking filthy. And they're wanting to go this way, and you're lingering. And I said, Daniel, that's where a man is made. That is where a woman is made. In those times in life where you got to make a decision, where you are looking at a computer screen and there's a pornographic site popping up, you become a man or woman in that moment by not clicking it. You become a man or woman by not giving in to what everyone else is doing in that moment. It's easy here. You might amen. You might say, I'm going to do that. I want to be like Daniel. But you won't know it until you get in that situation where a man and a woman are made. Daniel committed first. Others followed. Rather than break faith with God, Daniel risked death. Death. There's a high price to pay for being a spiritual warrior against terrorism. Pay it. If you don't, who will? Parents, I want to close with this. I want to close with a prayer that the Apostle Paul gave us from Colossians 1. You're not going to get there before I am, so just listen. The Apostle Paul said this. He prayed for the church in Colossae, and it's Colossians 1, 9 through 12. I want all of us to pray this for ourselves, for our children. Prayers of the Bible, far out. Outrun our own prayers for parking spaces close to the Walmart entrance. Paul says this, for this reason, also since the day we heard it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge. Ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power, according to His glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. You want a prayer list? There it is. Pray that your children be filled with all spiritual wisdom and knowledge so that they will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Especially you who are going to go off to college in a month, in a week, in a couple of months. You're going to go out and you are going to be ridiculed and made fun of. Stand firm. They write books about people that do such. They are preserved for eternity for you and I to look at and say, I want to be like him. I want my children to be like him. And in the case of Cheryl and I, when we became pregnant with our first child, as I saw that little heart beating, which, by the way, was the most beautiful thing my eyes had ever seen up to that day. That little heart. And that picture. And the second most beautiful thing was seeing that ugly kid come out of my wife's womb. Two most beautiful things. And then my daughter right after that. One no more beautiful or ugly than the other. I began to pray, Lord, let that little heartbeat be dedicated to you. But I can't manipulate him. I can only teach him. I can only teach her. I can only teach you. Bo can only do that. You can only do it with your kids. And we got to let the chips fall where they may. So may we as parents be faithful to do everything in our power. And every prayer, Lord, give it to them. I challenge us to do that. Not so that we have bragging rights, but so that the world will have lights to shine in the darkness in which we live.